Okay, our scripture reading, Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Not very long, but very deep. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I hope and I pray that the familiarity that many of us have with this passage will not cause us to be glazed over and just not be ready for some fresh anointing of the Lord to this most important passage. And we read in John 3, 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, or where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And may God bless the reading of His Word to us. As we have been examining what it means to be a Christian, been some weeks now, basically since the first of the year, we've been dealing with the problem of words that get overused, we're too familiar. The way people use them, they twist the meaning, they can substitute other ideas, they can take that word and virtually hijack it. And after a while, when a word is used so much and in so many ways, we can forget what is originally intended here. A word that only really shows up three times in the New Testament, Christian. Twice is used by those who are not Christians. That's how they want to label the ones who follow Jesus. But Peter picked up on that word, and he claimed it and would not shun it. He said, if any man suffers a Christian... If any man suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. And therefore, we identify with the word, but we have to struggle to keep its identification clear. And so it is with words. We use them to the point of almost making them extinct, almost like we're numb. It's like when you smell something, and after a while you smell it so long you don't smell it anymore. To get a fresh feel for this word Christian means we must get also a fresh feel for all the other supportive words that describe what is a Christian. Above all else, I don't need to know what political leaders think a Christian is. I don't really want to know what a lot of religious leaders think Christian is. I want to know what God says is a Christian. So we've been studying words. First of all, you call a Christian saved. And we talked about salvation. You call a Christian justified. And that means to be declared righteous. Saved means delivered. Justified means to be declared righteous. You call a Christian redeemed. Purchased, bought back from sin. And never to go back on the market again, but now the permanent servant or slave of Jesus Christ. We've talked about reconciliation. Those who were enemies now become friends. In our case, we were the ones who needed to be reconciled. God didn't do anything wrong. We didn't have to bring anything to the table and negotiate a peace treaty. He said, you've offended me. I have not sinned against you. So you're coming on these terms. And the terms of this is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. By grace alone. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. And so to be reconciled means that God has ended the disharmony. He's offered a peace treaty. And those who receive his son receive peace with him. They can now be friends. And consequently, that means the hostilities have ceased. All the things that God's doing to this sinful world, he's not doing that to his children. And ultimately, even though we suffer the effects of what's going on in a sinful world, we forever shall be with the Lord, and he has given us peace in our hearts, and we can have peace with each other, family of God. We can have peace with God through all of these things, and in the end, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's great. God dropped all hostilities, and he's not going to bring them up again and rub our nose in them. But at the same time, we pointed out, and it took 2 weeks to do this one, is that the hostilities need to drop on our side too. We have acted in hostile ways in the past, and we need to drop our behavior that is hostile towards the things of God, which means we need to forsake evil. We need to get rid of wrath and anger and clamor and all those things, and deal with lust and pride, and have a relationship with God in which we are in harmony with his things. Love, joy, peace. You know the list. Okay, today is the subject of being born again. Now, justification dealt with the guilt of sin. The new birth, as I hope you'll see this morning, deals with the depravity of man. What's depravity? Well, that has to do with man's inability to be spiritual, inability to love God, desire God, follow God, obey God, please God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. A new birth is required. And this deals with that inability to tell people, oh, you're going to be a Christian. Well, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to stop doing this. You got to stop doing that. Well, a bunch of people who are in their own flesh cannot do those things. They cannot change themselves. They must be changed. So the new birth is about our depravity. We get a new standing with God by justification, and we get a relationship, a literal new life that can know God and can listen to God and desire God and follow God. Okay, that in a nutshell. And you might say, okay, you said it. Let's go. No, I'd like to say a little more. The simple Greek word for born means to beget, to generate. The Greek word literally sounds like it's genes, and it sounds like generation, to create life, or in a different form, it means to be born. The word used with an adverb or a more complex Greek word, it becomes born again, or born anew, or born from above. So it's a different kind of birth. The word by itself can refer to just physical birth. But when it's called born again, it means a different kind of birth. A second one of a different kind. Okay, the new birth was a vital issue to Jesus as he spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher. He was a leader. He was a ruler. He was someone in high standing amongst the Pharisees. And we find in the first part of this passage that Nicodemus wasn't coming during the day. He came at night. And it's interesting to notice that every time he's mentioned, and we gave you the references there, John 7:50 and John 19:39, he's always called the one who came to Jesus by night. My Greek teacher told me that literally it says Nicodemus, the nighttime comer. It says something of what he was like. He would have to make a very powerful commitment, being a leader of the Pharisees, who are officially condemning Christ and trying to get him dealt with. He'd have a hard time if during the day he publicly acknowledged him, so he snuck to him at night. I can't fully judge his heart, but I will be honest with you. In John chapter 3, though the full details of being born again and Christ's death on the cross are explained, nothing here tells me that Nicodemus actually responded to that correctly. I don't have any real evidence of that, and that's something I don't want to get sidetracked this morning, but all I know is we have to be careful, because sometimes we think if we've done a good job of telling everybody the facts and they nod along, oh good, they're saved now. And you know, new birth is going to deal with that whole matter, because the new birth brings about change, and the new birth is going to give evidence. And so people just nodding along, and if you're nodding right now, don't feel guilty. I like that. But just merely nodding along Don't assume people are on your side. I know politicians that have been very good at this. They can nod along and repeat what you said, and you think they're on your side, and they are not. Well, it happens in the terms of the gospel, too. People can nod along, repeat it. They may not actually have partaken of it. So I hope some things we study today will help. But Nicodemus came, and it seems that he wanted to endorse Jesus as a good teacher and a worker of divine miracles who was truly sent from God. You got that in the first two verses there. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And somehow I picture Nicodemus expecting Jesus to turn around and say, oh, brother Nicodemus, thank you for that encouragement. Thank you so much. Let's sit down and just have some coffee. They probably didn't drink coffee. But you know, and you know, Jesus did not want this. He doesn't need people to endorse him or promote him or possibly flatter him. Jesus gets right to the point. He cuts the fluff, gets right to the point. This man who is religious, this man who probably is not hypocritical in the sense that he says one thing and does another. He may be very faithful and devout in his attempts to keep the law. He may be very sincere, but the fact is that kind of sincere attempt will not save a person. The knowledge he had, the efforts he made, and no matter how sincere, those things do not save a person. So Jesus told him just what he needed to hear. And it's very blunt there in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is what every human being needs to know and needs to consider and deal accordingly. And the danger we have, and a lot of you already know this, is it's, you know, you go out to the real sinners, right? The ones in the gutter, the ones who are drug lords, the ones who are drunks, the ones who do this and do that. It's rather easy to say, oh, you need a new life. But what's hard is when you go to good people, people who grew up in church, people that are nice. That bothers me more than anything, is really nice people, but they're not born again. And it's obvious they aren't. And sometimes they're very offended if you question it. Because, you know, being Christian is like being American. It's like, do you love your mother? You know, do you love your country? Are you a good person? Do you help old people across the street? And to say you're not a Christian is like a moral accusation. No, it's a spiritual confrontation. And Nicodemus is getting confronted. And the first thing I need to make clear here in verse 3 is that he says you cannot see the kingdom of God. Many people assume that we're saying unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven and see the pearly gates and see that with a physical sight. But the word see here refers to seeing with your mind. Here's a man that's working in God's kingdom as he understands it. He's a chief leader in the workings of Israel, God's nation, God's people. And Jesus is saying, you don't even see God's kingdom. You don't comprehend it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. You wouldn't be saying what you're saying. You need new eyes. You need something inside you to see differently. Well, Nicodemus pretty much proved that Jesus was right. Because he makes an off-the-wall comment. What do you mean born again? Do you mean I got to go back into my mama a second time and come out of her womb? Now, that is absurd. But it just means Nicodemus was clueless. He didn't know what he was talking about. And Jesus will later call him down for that. You can read later verse 9 and to 12. You're a teacher, you're a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Now, I don't have time to develop it, but there are things in the Old Testament that discuss the principles of the new birth. That God's going to take Israel and give them a new life. He's going to change their hearts. There are promises about that. Jeremiah had some, Ezekiel had some. Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, I think that's quite an example. And we'll put the prophetical part aside right now because, like often happens, Scripture has twofold applications, and there's a prophetical idea to the Valley of Dry Bones and Israel's future, but there's also this idea of those who are dead being made alive, given a new life, and that Valley of Dry Bones is definite. But Nicodemus wasn't consciously aware of it. He wasn't looking for that. And that's because he wasn't born again. Quite frankly, Jesus bypassed the teachers and went to fishermen and tax collectors and the like because they were more open-minded. They didn't have so many preconceived ideas, and Jesus could bring to them pure and spiritual truths, and they're going to have to turn around and go face the religious leaders later in the book of Acts, and it gets dangerous when you interrupt people's preset opinions, when you rock their world, as I might do preaching this message, because we have a problem. This passage gets many responses today that are also off course, as was Nicodemus. And I'm not going to dwell on this any more than I have to this morning, but I cannot go without saying this, is that many people think Jesus, in his next statement, is going to be talking about baptism. Oh, don't be a Jew, just get baptized. That doesn't make sense when I say it like that. But here's the statement, verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The first thing I want to say is, born of water and of the Spirit is one action. It's not born of water and then born of the Spirit. I've had some people say, well, born of water means your physical birth, and born of the Spirit means your second spiritual birth, and it sounds good. And when he says later on there, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, it might sound good, but I don't think Jesus had to explain to Nicodemus that you needed to be born physically the first time, since he already was. But what I see is born of water and of the Spirit is one action. And what we're talking about here, first of all, what we're not talking about, why it is not baptism, this is not the subject of churches and ordinances and sacraments and such. This is about spiritual concepts. Now, if you will, think with me, the John chapter 3 is surrounded by water. Okay, John chapter 2, there's a wedding feast in Cana. It's the first miracle Jesus ever did. They had run out of wine, and Jesus asked for 6 stone pots to be brought out and had the servants fill them with water, and he turned the water into wine, and the feast went on. And it was really good, really nice, fresh stuff, and he was complimented for that. And he didn't preach a sermon afterwards, so I need to explain what's significance here. This is about inward transformation. It's not about baptism. I don't think anybody would try to make baptism out of that with water being turned to wine. But I want you to think about the number 6. Some of you scholars know that's the number of man. Okay, here's 6 stone pots. They're stone. Okay, that's a very earthy thing. Here are these vessels empty. And the Lord calls others to fill them with water. And where we're headed is that water is a reference to the Word of God many, many times. I'll show you some in a little bit. But he had others fill them with water. We're to fill people with the Word of God, the gospel. And then something takes place. You know where it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? You give people the Word of God. You don't have to intellectually browbeat them. You don't have to emotionally dominate them. You just give them the Word of God. The word preach simply means to declare. Doesn't mean you got to put them in a stranglehold and convince them in your own way, your own loving way. No, you declare it. The servants pour the water in. Their job's done. Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus turns the Word of God delivered inside a person into faith. Faith and wine often is a symbol of blood. The blood of the grape, we can read many times. Faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful analogy. And then we go on the other side of John chapter 3, and there's the woman at the well. And you all know Jesus picked her up, threw her down the well, and baptized her. He talked to her about spiritual life. Okay, he said in verse 10 of John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And then later he said in verse 14, but whoso drinks, Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Okay, so we have Jesus offering eternal life as a superior kind of water to a woman who was only familiar with the water that she came to draw from the well. Now, we come to John 7, 37 through 39, the last day of the feast. Water was a part of the celebrations of the festival that day. And Jesus stood up in the crowd. It says in John 7, 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so here it's about the Holy Spirit flowing like rivers. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working together give eternal life, and you'll never thirst again. You never go anywhere else saying, how can I deal with my sins further? They're all coming back on me, and what do I do? No, you just keep with what you've got, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if you will, the fountain of living water. And so everything about all these messages of water has to do with the work of the Spirit, the work of the Word of God, the work of the gospel. And there's something else I would like to mention here, is that when you really get a passage that deals with baptism, it doesn't compare it to a birth. It compares it to a death. You are buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. It is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. We are planted in the likeness of his death. And then we also then are in the likeness of his resurrection. So birth is not the idea that baptism associates with. Having said that, let me get more on the positive, what it does mean now. I don't like just talking about what something doesn't mean. You really need to know what it does mean. And so I like to think of, first of all, why do we need this new birth? It goes back to the garden. Adam was told, you can eat anything you want in this garden except the fruit from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of that fruit, that day you will die. Well, when Adam ate it, along with Eve, did he fall over dead? No, he kept physically living. But there's a part of him that did die. He just didn't realize it. And this is kind of like the original zombie, walking dead people. We see this that when God came in the cool of the morning the next day, Adam, where are you? Adam ran from him instead of to him. He tried to hide himself. He tried to cover himself. And everything's wrong. And when he's addressed by God, he starts blaming God. Well, it's a woman you gave me. And guys, it just doesn't work. That blame shifting doesn't work. But it's more evidence of a spiritual death took place. The part that could love God, desire God, seek God, follow God, please God, died. And the best way I can explain it for our generation, it's like television or radio. Right now, there's airwaves in here that would give us multiple things, movies and programs, music, and you don't see or hear a thing because there's no receptor. And so if I had a TV in here and I turn it on and nothing happens, I look in the back and here it's unplugged. It's unplugged. The equipment's there, but it's not plugged in. There's no life. There's no power. And it's like the television set that Adam had was unplugged. And you were born with yours unplugged. There's a part of you made to worship and serve God. You were designed for it. To know God, to love God, to worship him, to fellowship with him. You were made for it. There's this Christ-shaped hole in everybody's heart. And they're stuffing it with toilet paper. They're stuffing it with money. They're stuffing it with junk. Only one thing fits, and that's Christ. When Christ is in there, it's like the plug got put back in the wall, and bam. Now you can see the kingdom of God. Now you see what's going on. You hear and understand. The Bible becomes relevant. And you thought you were reading it. You find out it's reading you. Okay, but this is getting plugged back in. Born again, like plugged back in. New life, new source. And I'd like to appeal to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I'm just going to read this for you, and if you want to turn there, I may be done before you get there. But Titus 3, 5, 7, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When we're born into this family, we become heirs. We're part of the family. But the word regeneration, don't let that fool you. That goes back to that word generate, born. Okay, it has a washing effect here. Makes you think of water. Water washing away my sins. Water washing away my confusion. Okay, but it's not the waters of baptism. It's a water of the Word of God. You read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. And Jesus is sanctifying his church. We're told that he's going to gather together one glorious church without spot or wrinkle, but it says that he sanctifies it by the washing of the word. The washing of the word, not the washing of baptism, but the word of God, the words of Christ. That's what cleanses us. And Paul says there in Titus, it's the washing of regeneration, of the new birth. It washes away old things, and all things now are becoming new. Also, James 1:18, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Okay, the word begot, there's your birthing word. It was by the will of God, by the work of God, by the word of truth, we were begotten, we were born again, and we become first fruits of his creation or creatures. We also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," or not fake, "love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." Now these very deliberate statements about birth, about new birth, is about the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word of God. And so we have, I think, a very consistent testimony here. Because of our sinful natures, we cannot reform or renovate ourselves to please God. The old self must die, and a new creation in Christ must be born. That part of Adam that died when he sinned, I've mentioned, that part that could know God and lovingly serve him, is restored to us by God's Spirit through the gospel. And oh, as I would love to elaborate on 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, it would really involve another message, I think. But very simply stated, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned, so he can't know them. And they're foolishness to him. And so he's in a dead end. But those who have been given God's Spirit, we're told, they can understand things. Even though others don't understand them, they can understand what God is saying because they have the mind of Christ. That's sort of a synopsis there. But we must go to John 3, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Okay, what's the difference between born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit? To be born the first time is to be only physical. A fleshly, sinful person who is dead to the things of God and is unacceptable to God. To be born the second time is to receive a spiritual life and nature that makes you alive to God and acceptable to God. Now, here's a phrase that we use a lot. Our kids' club kids have wrapped their heads around this one, and they love to say it with me. If you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. Nice little riddle. But Jesus said in John 8:24 that unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you shall die in your sins. Then when you get to Revelation 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment and everybody's works The books are open and they're judged by their works. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And these people are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. But conversely, you have John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall not die. And then he says to her, do you believe this? And that's what we got to do. We got to take nice people and say, do you believe this? Jesus didn't just say, I have the power of the to do the resurrection. Someday I'm going to resurrect everybody. Boy, is that going to be spectacular. No, he says, I am resurrection. I am life. And you need to live, be born again, and believe in me. And then you actually never really die. For you see, death is about separation. When you die the first time, you are separated from your body. The real you leaves its house, goes to be in the hands of God and see what he does with it. Well, don't wait till then. You can find out now what he'll do with it. For if you are born again, and as Revelation tells us in Revelation 2:11, if to them that overcome, which by the way is through faith, to them that overcome, they shall not be hurt of the second death. So it's very clear. If you're born once, you're still in your sins. You will die a second time. First, you'll be separated from your body. Secondly, you'll be separated from God forever. That's hell, in case you don't get the subtlety here. The lake of fire. But if you have life from Christ, if you have believed on him and you are born again, you will not be hurt by that second death. Born twice, die once. So let's say it together, okay? If you are born once, you will die twice. If you are born twice, you will die once. And then he says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And I always think of George Whitefield here. George Whitefield was shaking up the Episcopalian, or Church of England, I think it was called at that time. He was shaking up the status quo religion, the state church system, and he was going around preaching about the new birth. Everywhere he went, he could teach from all over the Bible. He was a great scholar, but he passionately told people, you must be born again. And I might add, he was preaching it to people who had been through some form of baptism, but he said, you must be born again. And one day, it kind of frustrated. Some of the other theologians were mad because he didn't preach in their church buildings, and the reason he didn't is because they weren't big enough. He was an open-air preacher. So many people came, whole communities would just pour out and go into the field where this man would stand and with an amazing power, preach passionately, and everybody could hear him. So some ministers, oh, I would never accuse them of being jealous, but they sure acted like it. And this one minister called him in and says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why are you always saying you must be born again? Guess what he said? Because you must be born again. It's that simple. Okay. Don't marvel. This is the vital issue. Who is Jesus and who is he to you? Do you have life from him? Because you don't have life without him. That's the vital, vital issue. And then we come to the example in verse 8 about the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And I like to think about weather once in a while. It sort of gets your attention. But not only you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going, you can't control it either. This is a work of God. It is not a work of man. And I dare say, except for the preaching of the gospel, it's not a work of any church. I cannot give you new birth. North End Bible Church cannot give you new birth. We can only point you to the need of it. And this is, there's an irony to this. I'll explain in a moment. But I just need to take you to John chapter 1, not far away. And let's see how John, he started out right away on who is Jesus. You know, he's the Word who was with God and was God. Okay, and he created all things. Well, we get to John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Let's skip down because they're talking about John the Baptist there for a minute. Let's get back down to verse 9. And it says here, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And why did they receive him? Why did they believe on his name? Because they were born, it says in verse 13. And as I had to do a moment ago, they have to say born not first. This is not how they were born. It was not by the bloodlines. Literally, the word is bloods. It isn't your pedigree. You grow up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian automatically any more than if I was born in a garage, it would make me an automobile. Even if I can honk really loud. Okay, not of your bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, all those good intentions I was talking about, sincerity, that's not how you're born. It's neither the will of man, and I like to think about this is when we gang up on people, we're going to get people saved, right? We want to see them become Christians, and that's a good desire, but sometimes we gang up on them, and we pigeonhole them, and we coerce, and we use all our techniques and tactics and breath mints and outlines and say this and say that. People are not born again by coercion of man, no matter how sincere they are. But it simply says after that, but of God. But of God. If you skip all the negatives, just say, they believe that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God or the children of God. He gave them the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born of God. They were born of God. It's God. He's the first cause of all the effects of true Christianity. He's the first cause. It's ours to respond. And this kind of brings us into a situation. The new birth is a divine work. It does not come by any efforts of man yet. And this is where it gets sticky, folks. Yet this truth is meant to drive men towards God that they might seek deliverance from being dead in their trespasses and sins. And I have to deal with that very issue, is that I can't actually save anybody, but I have something to do. And when I tell somebody the truth as it is in Jesus, they have something to do. And so we make the connection. If it connects, it's because God did it. If it doesn't connect, it's because human failure, as per usual. Well, let's think about that a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2. And this takes a little moment here, but Ephesians chapter 2 mustn't be neglected here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9, I'm going to read first. Ephesians 2, now some of you have Bibles that don't have this the way I'm going to read it. So bear with me, because you will have it in verse 5 if you don't have it in verse 1 also. But in the King James, we have the word quickened. And very simply translated, it means made alive. To be quickened doesn't mean you're fast. It means you have been made alive. Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. That doesn't mean people are trying to run from him and he catches them because they're quick. No, it's talking about those who are alive and those who are dead. He's the judge of all. So back to the point. I'll read it my way from the King James Version. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Not physically, folks. But you think about when you're in a group or just by yourself, and when you go to pray, your head is in heaven. Your body may be here, but your head is in heaven because you have a seat. You have a place there where you can come without fear into the presence of the throne of the grace of God. And it says here, you were dead in sins. He has quickened you. He's quickened us. He has made us alive together with Christ. And he has raised us up, verse 6, together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing to brag about. There is nothing I can pat myself on the back for. I used to get irritated with a kid's song that I heard on radio, and the children say, I got smart, I let them in my heart. And, you know, on one sense, I understand that. It is the smart thing to do. And like they say at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. But it isn't because I got smart, really. Even though that was a smart thing to do, it's because he made me alive. He plugged me in. He caused me to see who Jesus is. He caused me to see what my sin is. He caused me to see this world for what it is. And I now have this life. And through this life, I now respond. And so there's no bragging. There's no boasting. But there is a need for faith. God's grace working through faith. And that's why I say this truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation brings us to the responsibility of man to respond with faith. Oh, which now brings us to another thing about the new birth. It's not just a divine work. It is the gift of a new nature. A new nature. Now, since we're here, you don't stop really at verse 9. You got to go to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, some have said we are his workmanship means we are his masterpiece. That sounds a little intimidating. No pressure, huh? It's still the work of God. For God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's going to do this. When he shows you sin, he's showing you ahead of time what he's going to do to deliver you and make you more and more become like his Son, Jesus Christ. And then one day, the capstone of it all is you get a new body and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No more sinful world, no more devils, no more temptation, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more weakness. It's going to be utterly uninhibited love of God dominating. And that's where he's headed, and you're coming along because it's his workmanship. But I do see responsibility here, and I got a whole Bible that can tell me how I need to cooperate with God in this great work of making me his workmanship. I need to become like Christ and follow those good works and benefit from them. This is God's ordination. Well, you know, there's an interesting place. I told you, when it comes to the work of the gospel, this can be somewhat of a conundrum for theologians. It's the sovereign work of God, but man needs to respond. And I was attracted to Acts chapter 2, and I really think I need to read this. Acts chapter 2. Verses 39 and 40, and after Peter's done a lot of explaining, he comes to the point where something needs to happen. People need to do something about what they've been told. So in Acts 2, verse 39, he says, "For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now let's just swallow a minute. We're going to chew and swallow that God has made a promise. God has issued a decree, and he is calling all men everywhere to repent, but there is a unique inward call, a spiritual call, in which the voice of the Son of God is touching people's hearts, and Peter here qualifies that the gospel says, whosoever will may come, but at the same time, you need the Spirit of God to draw you. That's why we have good old hymns say, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. Why on others you are calling, do not pass me by. And so there's a need to say, I need the Lord. He has shown me my sinfulness. He has shown me that the world is of no help. It's, if anything, the world is a hindrance. It's my enemy. And I have an enemy named Satan. And my own flesh is undependable. I need the Lord. Now what? Now what? Well, the call goes forth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then we get to verse 40. And it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this, now King James says untoward, but it means crooked, generation. With many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Only God can save you, but you better save yourself. You better flee from the wrath to come. You better run to Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. They're safe. So while it's the sovereign work of God and it cannot be done without the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you better get running and turn to Jesus. And so whereas it's by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, no boasting, yet we've been created by the Lord as his workmanship in Christ, that we should walk in the good works which he has already prepared and ordained for us. Is that a question?
Yeah, and verse 38 of Acts 2:38.
Oh.
Yeah.
The importance of repentance too.
Yes. Amen. You weren't here. I gave 2 weeks to that. Okay. Not from Acts 2:38, but for his sake, I'll say it. It's two sides of the same coin. Jesus told the Pharisees, you heard the preaching of John and you did not repent that you might believe. Repentance is not doing penance. Repentance is a change of mind. I'm walking with the world. I'm walking towards the things by nature. I'm like following the devil. And I hear a call from behind saying, come follow me. And by this 180 degree action, I turn from this saying, I don't want this. I want him. Now, when I turn, I can see him. And I can believe in him, and my repentance has caused me to turn around, to change the mind. Metanoia is that word for repentance. I absolutely, when I came to this church, I said, there's some things I got to have. I got to have a church that believes the Great Commission platform. Make disciples, baptize them who are believers, and teach them to observe all things. That's our outline of operation. But I said one more thing. I've got to be able to preach a gospel that says repent. So absolutely, I don't mind affirming you, brother. Repentance is a part of the faith. Anything without repentance is an intellectual assent that is worthless. And it, actually, if we take the word believe in John's gospel, I think it's 95 times it's there. In the Greek, it actually refers to obeying. The obedience of faith. Paul uses it in Romans twice. The obedience of faith. And it's an obedience from heart and mind. But God be thanked, Romans 6 says, that you... Now I did it. Said it last week. Forgive me. Okay, Romans 6, verse, I think, 17 it is. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin or the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. See, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is Savior, and then later, for extra credit, you can make him Lord. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his terms. You're coming to the Lord. You may not know all he's going to ask you to do, but you're saying one thing when you come to Christ is, I don't want to do it my way anymore. I don't want to do it the world's way anymore. I've been deceived by the enemy, Satan, and I want Jesus to have my life. And that's a surrender. It's not work salvation. But faith is coupled with repentance and to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Am I clear for enough for now? Good, good. Well, God had a reason for that question. But as I come to the last thing I can say, well, two things I can say. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The life of a new creation in Christ should become evident. Maybe not, it won't be all at once. And it won't be perfect, but it's getting there. From grace to grace, step by step. And I just want to give you a little advertisement for the book of 1 John. 1 John was written so that you can know for sure you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And throughout the book of 1 John, it gives evidence of those who are born again. Let me just read a few statements for you. Unfortunately, I can't explain them all, but... In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness or practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And that's testy sounding, but what it means is you do not tolerate and endorse and allow this sin in your life. So as much as you may struggle with sin, you're not allowing it and you're fighting against it. You will not let yourself make it a regular practice, even if you have a battle with it. But it's very important that your relationship towards sin has changed when you are born again. And it says his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And I heard about two Christians having a conversation once. The one believed in eternal security or eternal salvation. The other did not. And the one who did not said, well, if I believe what you believe, I could sin all I want. And the other brother said, I not only sin all I want, I sin more than I want. If you'll think about that, John tells us if we say we have no sin, we're liars. And he says, these things are written that you sin not. But if and when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we always, always, when God draws the line and says that's sin, we step over that line on God's side, we agree with him against ourselves, and we join him in condemnation of that sin. And it says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I hope I've explained 1 John 2:29 enough for right now. But 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God, I read that one. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. It does not mean everyone who has an affectionate personality. Love is defined in many places, 1 Corinthians 13, and also the book of 1 John. You'll find out what God's original love is. We love him because he... Yeah, and chapter 4 will elaborate on this dwelling in love that is of God. Not imitation love. And 1 John 5, and if you're keeping my notes and using them, I have 5:4. I'd ask you to put 5 verses 4 and 5. And this one is the great wrap-up for this morning. And you've been very patient with me as I've poured myself out. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It is only as you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is through new birth I get new eyes, new mind, new heart, new desire. And even though my resolve may waver, he does not. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But know this, that everything I've told you about perseverance here is based on the love of God, the grace of God, the work of God, the new birth. And I'll put the perplexity before you. If you're religious, but you don't know God, you have been made helpless this morning. But if you're going to fall in the direction of that cross, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. I have no other hope but Jesus Christ. His death to pay for my sins. His resurrection to show that you have accepted that offering. And his living forever to be my shepherd, my Lord, my master. Run to Jesus. Flee to him. Escape religion. Whatever you do, escape religion. You need to have a personal life from God through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, don't go today without it. And we'll help you if you want to talk, inquire, or pray. But Christians, do you think I just preach this for non-Christians? No, we better understand the pit we were delivered from, what rock we actually stand on, and then declare with confidence and courage to people who think they're all right. And we've got the hard task to let them know things maybe aren't all right. To help them distinguish between religion and a relationship. Let me pray. Father, I can only imagine how Jesus looked into the eyes of Nicodemus and what he saw in that man's mind and heart. I can only imagine what I'm looking at sometimes when I talk to people about this vital truth. And I ask you, Father, to help every one of us to glorify you today for the true gospel. Religion has confused it and confounded it. I ask you, Father, that you would please open up our hearts and that we would not be afraid of man, but rather pity them and be afraid for them because they're going to hell, Father, without this gospel. I ask you, Lord, for those who have tried to be so good and are seeking something better and they haven't found it yet, that they may say, today I know what I need. I need to be born again, and I pray you'll give the faith that it takes to stand out and call upon the Lord and turn to him through faith and repentance. And please use this message how you want, for as long as you want. May this message preach to us all week, Lord. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. John, you've got something for us.
I do. Thank you, brother. As you were going through that message, I realized our last song, and I know most of the time we just do a chorus, so with your grace, do you mind if we do four verses? Is that cool? Revive us again? And the reason why is because the word revive means to live again. And as we live our life and the world weighs us down, we have to ask God to help us and to allow us to come back to that place before him again. Amen, brother?
Resuscitate.
And we need him. I know I need him sometimes minute by minute when we have struggles and we have battles. And I need him to encourage me and to build me back up. But also that being said, we as a family are to encourage one another and to build each other up. Amen? So let's stand. And if you don't mind, I'd like to do all four of these verses on 295. Revive us again. And if there is anybody that wanted to stay, I'd be more than happy to pray with you if you want someone to pray with you, because we are here to love one another. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, who died and is now on above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen, brothers and sisters. Have a great week. Pray for one another. Love you. Have a great week.
Thank you. Part of your check to help pay for the bill, and you're going to go over to the budget, and that's the way it's going to be. But they're all leaving. We'll have a cop come in.